Well, our text this evening comes in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 46. Matthew 26, verse 46. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Dear congregation, this morning we were privileged to observe the Lord's Supper. You remember there that we said at one point that the Lord's Supper looks back and it looks forward. You have that in the very words of institution. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you look back and you show the Lord's death, but you also look forward. You show the Lord's death till I come. And so the Lord's Supper reminds us not only of what Christ did, it also reminds us of what Christ will yet do. He will come again. And the church then, as she celebrates the Lord's Supper, will have this prayer, Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And it's good for us then to think about the second coming of Christ. It's good for us when times may seem difficult or dark, when the cause of Christ, we might think at large, looks bleak or weak, where wickedness seems to go unchecked. The second coming of Christ says that though wickedness triumphant seem, let not your faith grow dim. And don't let it grow dim precisely because this world has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. They may try to put him out of classrooms. They may try to put him out of education. They may try to keep him out of politics and law. They may try to keep him out of the public sphere. They may try to put him out of so-called relevance. And you may try and put him out of your mind. You might be here this evening and you don't want to think of Christ or his gospel or sin or salvation, but none of this makes any difference. In this sense, that Christ is coming again and every eye will see him. Every single person must take to do with the coming again of Christ. And really what stands before us then is a lesson that goes over this, or a point that goes over this whole sermon, if you will, is this, that what we see now is not the way it will always be. You can think of that in terms of unbelief and rejection of Christ. Every act of unbelief or rejection of Christ, over it there stands this great nevertheless hereafter. But also for God's people who suffer on account of being a Christian, there is also this great nevertheless hereafter. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, here we are in Matthew 26, and we come back to the trial of Jesus. Last time we looked at his trial after his arrest at Gethsemane, and we saw the wisdom of Christ, how there were times he spoke, and there were times he was silent. And in all of that, he showed perfect wisdom. And he did that under great provocation. You see it here in this chapter, Matthew 26, 59. They look out false witnesses. They sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. But the witnesses don't agree. And then one man in verse 61 says, this fellow said that he was able to destroy the temple of God and to build it up in 3 days. And yet Jesus, in verse 63, with great dignity, holds his peace. And at that point, you have from Caiaphas, the high priest, what really can only be described as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, act of hypocrisy in the whole history of this world. He calls on Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He has the audacity, as he accuses him, to call upon God, the living God, as his witness. Here is the one who is the Word of God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the same in the beginning was with God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. The person standing before Caiaphas is the God who cannot lie. And Caiaphas has the audacity to say, "I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And at that point, Jesus breaks the silence. He has been called and summoned into the presence of the living God, the presence of his own Father. And so Jesus, knowing that the hour has come, knowing that he has power to lay down his life, Jesus greatly desiring to lay down his life, a ransom for many, answers Caiaphas. And in the presence of the living God, God the Son affirms his own identity. Under oath, he swears that he is the Christ of God, that he is the Messiah that was to come, that he is the hope of Israel and the Savior thereof in the time of trouble. And so the second person, swearing by his own name, because there is no greater name, says to Caiaphas, "Thou hast said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now here Jesus is taking two messianic Old Testament scriptures and pulling them together. Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand." And Daniel 7:13 that we read, Daniel seeing in the night visions, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days, which is God, God the Father. And they brought him near before God the Father. And Jesus in doing that affirms, yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he is the Son of the blessed. He is the Son of the living God. But this evening, we want to direct our attention to this idea of the hereafter of Christ. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter." Now, we want to see this firstly by asking, what does the hereafter of Christ mean for Christ? Then secondly, what does it mean for Caiaphas? What does it mean, thirdly, for the unbeliever? And then fourthly, what does it mean for the believer? The hereafter of Christ. What does it mean for Christ himself? That this scene we would all recognize as one, as we read it, that seems so dark and gloomy and at one level very depressing. There's this, the disciples have all forsaken and fled. Peter is denying him in this passage. There's this mock trial. They've already agreed to put him to death, so they find false witnesses. The whole thing smacks of injustice. They accuse him of blasphemy. They spit on him. They punch him. But what a glorious, glorious ray of divine light Jesus sheds into this scene in verse 64. He could have kept this truth in his own mind. He no doubt had this truth in his own mind. It was for the joy that was set before him he endured the cross and despised the shame. But he doesn't keep it to himself. He speaks it. He shares it. And really what he's saying to Caiaphas is, Caiaphas, I appeal to a higher court. Now, what court is higher, religiously at least, than the Sanhedrin? What higher court is there? But Christ is appealing to his own judgment seat. He's saying, as it were, Caiaphas, I am before your bar now, nevertheless hereafter. I will sit on the judgment seat. Now I am covered with shame and with spitting. Nevertheless, hereafter, I will be covered with the glorious clouds from heaven. Now I am mocked and treated with disdain. Nevertheless, hereafter, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And really, you could go through every detail that's described in this passage and in the whole account of his arrest and trial and crucifixion, and you could look at every action of humiliation, and you could see the glorious opposite that will come to him because he is the suffering servant. Because he has humbled himself to the dust of death and the death of the cross, therefore, Philippians 2 tells us, God has also highly exalted him. Now you see his disciples forsaking him. But nevertheless, hereafter, they will all be gathered and they will worship him and sing his praise forever and forever. Here you find a disciple denying him with an oath. Nevertheless, hereafter, Peter will say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Now you see him wear a crown of thorns that pierce his head. Nevertheless, hereafter, the Father will set upon his head a crown of the purest gold. Hereafter, the saints will take their crowns and throw them at the feet of Christ, and upon his head there will be many crowns. Now you see him brought in chains to Caiaphas, but nevertheless, hereafter, you will see him ascend on high, leading captivity captive. You will see him hereafter breaking the chains that bind his people to sin, to death, and to the grave. Now you see him hanging on a cross, but nevertheless, hereafter, the cross will be the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, and they will glory in this cross. Now he is the prisoner before the bar, but nevertheless hereafter he will sit on the throne of his holiness. He will sit on his great white throne, and he will be the judge. And he will be there as the Son of Man. Nevertheless, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. It's a precious title that is almost always applied to Christ. He is the Son of Man. Referring, going back, of course, to Daniel 7:13, a messianic title. That's why Caiaphas recognizes this as a claim to be God, That's why he shouted blasphemy. That's why he rent his garments, because this is a claim that no mere man can make. It does speak surely to his humanity. He is the Son of Man. But it's real humanity that is united to the Son of God. That's why, as Daniel says, he can come to the Ancient of Days, because he is the man who is the Son of God. That's why he comes in the clouds of heaven to the Father. That's why every eye will be able to see him. This is a picture of his ascension into heaven, at least the reference in Daniel. But think of the joy that Christ must have had. Think of the strength that this would have given him as he makes this good confession before Caiaphas. He's being treated like a criminal. He's been spat upon. There's witnesses that are lying, false witnesses. They're tarnishing his reputation. But in his mind, he has this joy that is set before him. Nevertheless, hereafter, fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity. And Psalm 37 goes on and says, commit thy way to the Lord, trust also in him. He will bring it to pass, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. So for Christ, the prospect of the joy to come strengthened him in his suffering. And it's a great wonder, it's a great source of love and worship for the people of God when they look at this Jesus who suffered so much, to know that, as it says, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. That there was and there is this hereafter for Christ. But let's secondly ask, what does the hereafter of Christ mean for Caiaphas? And there's this great lesson that the Lord is teaching Caiaphas. He's telling Caiaphas that the hereafter of Christ is showing him that Christ ought to suffer and then to enter into his glory. That's the lesson that Caiaphas needed to learn, that Christ ought to suffer and then to enter into his glory. That's the lesson he was teaching his disciples. You remember Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And the disciples didn't understand this. That's why you have two in the way to Emmaus after his death and resurrection, and Christ has to tell them, ought not Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. The disciples didn't understand it. Caiaphas didn't understand it. The world still doesn't understand it. It's a stumbling stone. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to evangelical America, to be perfectly honest. They want a Messiah who will help them, who will fight their battles, who will win their battles, who will defeat the Romans, one who is strong and mighty. But this man, if he is really the Son of God, Caiaphas thinks, if he was the Lord's Messiah, surely God the Father would not let him suffer like this. What? The Son of God in chains? The Messiah, the Son of Man, humiliated, forsaken and alone, dragged here and there like a criminal, the Son of God suffering? Where are the angels? Where are the heavenly hosts? Where is the army of heaven? Where is Elijah? Let us see if he will come and take him down. Where is God his Father? How can you call yourself the Son of God? But Jesus is saying, what you need to understand, Caiaphas, is the great difference between the now and the hereafter. Caiaphas, ought not Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Yes, I am suffering now. Yes, you will put to death the Lord of glory. But this is exactly what the scriptures have always taught. Are you a teacher in Israel and don't you know these things? Have you never read Zechariah 13:7 about the smitten shepherd? Have you never read Isaiah 53 about the lamb that is led to the slaughter before the glory comes? Peter in 1 Peter 1:10 speaks of the fact that all the prophets testified of this. He says the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Now listen to this. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It was there from the very beginning. It was there with the seed of the woman being bruised before it would crush the serpent's head. It was there when Abraham takes the animals and there's this fiery torch that goes in between them, splitting them. The Lord going through the place of death and coming out with glory. It's the suffering of Christ and it's the glory that should follow. And Christ is here telling Caiaphas, are you a teacher in Israel? And don't you know this? And there's both warning and mercy in what Christ is telling Caiaphas. He's saying, you cannot think that because I am suffering, because God is not stopping you doing this, that your sin is anything less than this. You are crucifying the Lord of glory. The hereafter of Christ showed Caiaphas that Christ would suffer and then enter into glory. It's a lesson that still needs to be learned today. People believe in a gospel that takes suffering away. If you are a son of God, if you have been adopted into the family of God, you cannot suffer. If you suffer, you must have sin. But they don't understand the Bible. They say God has a great plan for your life. He wants you to be happy, to be rich, to be pain-free, to be sorrow-free. That is not the gospel. The same pattern for the Son of God is there with the sons of God. They don't, of course, suffer in the way that he did or to the degree he did, but the pattern is the same. Romans 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me. But let's thirdly here move to ask, what does the hereafter of Christ mean for the unbeliever? And the lesson is this. The hereafter of Christ teaches the unbeliever that however things appear now, rejection of Christ will be perilous. However things appear now, rejection of Christ will be perilous. Because unbelief will think like Caiaphas, and you can be tempted to think like Caiaphas, that there is no significant consequence of unbelief or rejection of Christ. But Christ says, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. It would be a mistake to think like Caiaphas that in order to believe, something must happen that will make unbelief impossible. That God will do something like throwing you off the horse, like Saul of Tarsus. I remember teaching in Edinburgh, Scotland, and I was speaking to one of the students about God, and he said something like this. He said, if God exists, then why does he not jump out of the sky and say, here I am? And then everybody will believe in him. But the answer is simply, he will do something like that in the future, but not yet. Now you have all the evidence you need. Now he speaks with his word, not with the earthquake, not with the fire, not with the strong wind, but with the still, small voice. The time for stopping every mouth is not yet. The time for appearing in such awful majesties where the mountains quake and the heaven recedes like a scroll, that time has not yet come. Nevertheless, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Here I am, he will say then, and every mouth will be stopped. Now there is space given to repent and to believe the gospel. But equally, there is space given to reject Christ. There is space given, at least in a certain sense, to refuse him. That there is the possibility of, as Paul writes, crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. God, we are trying to say, is not forcing anybody against their will to believe in him. He's not making unbelief an impossibility in that kind of way. He's not, for if you want an illustration, he's not doing with every sin and with every act of unbelief, he's not doing what Balaam's donkey did. You remember, children, Balaam and his donkey, and he's going to proclaim a curse upon the people of God. And we read there in Numbers 23 that the donkey forbade the madness of the prophet three times, and he hits him and he speaks out with the voice of a man to stop him. And suddenly Balaam sees this angel with a sword in his hand and stops him. That's not the way the Lord is going to act now. Balaam there says, if it displease you, I will go back again. If it displeases you, I will go back again. What madness this is. Of course this displeases the Lord. That's why there's an angel there. That's why the donkey stopped you. But there's unbelief. If it displeases you, it's as though Balaam's saying, if this is not the way, force me to stop. But that's not the way the Lord deals with sinners. Indeed, there Balaam can go, and he does go. And he has to speak the words that God gives him. But nevertheless, Balaam, hereafter. There's no angel with a sword stopping you. What you have now in the gospel is the word of Christ. What you have in the gospel are the words that Christ gave to Caiaphas. I am the Christ. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the light of the world. He that believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the water of life. He that comes to me will never thirst. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the true vine. That's what you have now, my dear friend. You have the word of Christ, the word of the living God. Christ is saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I've given them thy word. Some believe and some believe not. The time for silencing the mouth of unbelief fully is not yet. Nevertheless, hereafter, all will be forced to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Hugh Martin writes on this text, if God's claims on you were really so strong as the Bible says, he would make it far more impossible for you to mistake or be misled concerning him. He's speaking about the voice of unbelief. If this really were the Christ knocking at the door of your heart, the sound would be louder. Or he would force an entry without delay and not leave you for a moment to doubt that he is the Christ. That's the voice of unbelief. He would knock louder. He would knock the door down. He would come in. But that's not the gospel way. People who make you look for something above and beyond or outside the word of God are deceiving you. God has magnified, Psalm 138 says, his word above all his name, above every other revelation of himself, his word he has magnified. It's his word you are to look to. It's his word you are to trust. It's his word you are to believe. It's his word you are to obey. You are to say, like the psalmist in Psalm 130, I wait for God, my soul doth wait. My hope is in his word, the word that can be relied upon. You don't, like Caiaphas, take Christ to the bar and say, if you do this and you do that, then I'll believe. No. You don't say, I'll wait for a better time, a better day of salvation, a better opportunity, when I have more evidence, when I have more proof, when I have stronger impression, when I have a more powerful and convicting experience, when I have a better preacher. Oh, beware. You have all the evidence you need. You have all the evidence you will have. Because you have God's word, and when you have read from Genesis to Revelation, God has nothing more to say. He has spoken in his Son. You have in here the one thing needful. And you may refuse it now. You may now say it's not enough. You may now ignore Christ and his claims. You may now ignore and refuse and reject his gospel. You may now stop your ear. Whatever you do with Christ, be certain of this. Nevertheless, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. The hereafter of Christ teaches the unbeliever that however things appear now, rejection of Christ will be perilous. You think nobody sees your secret sin? Nevertheless, hereafter. You think nobody sees what you watch on your screen or phone? Nevertheless, hereafter. You think nobody hears how you treat your spouse at home? Nevertheless, hereafter. You think there's no, or you think there's little consequence to your rejection of Christ because everything just continues the way it always has done from your birth up? Nevertheless, hereafter, you will stand like everyone else before the judgment seat of Christ. But fourthly here, what does the hereafter of Christ mean for the believer? Well, the hereafter of Christ gives such a glorious comfort to the people of God. Suffering now. James speaks about suffering as a Christian. Suffering because united to Christ. Suffering because of love for him. Suffering because of obedience to him and his word. Suffering because you will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Suffering now. But this is saying glory hereafter. It's teaching that however triumphant the powers of darkness may seem to be, God is working all things together for good. What a comfort to know that the Jesus you love and the Jesus you serve is not simply and is not an ancient historical figure. He's not someone who was alive but is now dead. No, he's somebody who was dead, as he says, and is alive forevermore. And he has all power in heaven and in earth. He is in complete control of absolutely everything. He is sitting upon the throne of heaven. There was a day where people could spit on him. There was a day when false witnesses could charge him. There was a day when people could hit him in the face. There was a day when he was crucified in weakness. But that day has gone. He is not in weakness anymore. He lives by the power of God. He is sitting on the throne, and all power in heaven and earth is his. You are weak, Christian friend, here tonight. I am weak. Paul says, when I am weak, he knew weakness at so many levels. And you can be spat on for the sake of Christ. And you can be ridiculed for the sake of Christ. And you can be killed for the sake of Christ. And you will suffer tribulation. And you will suffer difficulty, because all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's true. But nevertheless, the one in whom you trust, the one that you are united to by faith, the one who holds you, he is sitting on the throne of heaven with all strength and power. And the kingdoms of this world flex their muscle. They flex it in such a way, and they present themselves in such a way as though they are in complete control. That's the picture they want to give you. They speak against the Lord and his anointed. They take his law and they disregard it. And they tell you, we found a better way. We found a way that's more wise. We found a way that's better for society to function. Well, there was Daniel. And he has this prophecy of four kingdoms that will come from his time in Babylon till the coming of Christ. Four great superpowers, increasingly big, increasingly strong. There was the Babylonian Empire, there was the Persian Empire, then there was the Greeks, and then there was the Romans. And they all have this anti-Christian spirit, and it's a spirit out of which, out of the last 10 horns come. kingdoms, as it were, multiply. And down to our own day, it's the same spirit as they had. As Daniel says in verse 25, they speak great words against the Most High, and they, listen, they wear out the saints. Is there a place for suffering in our Christianity? Is there a place of being persecuted for the sake of Christ? This is what the powers that be, as it were, the powers of this world do. They speak against Christ. They speak against his word. They speak against his kingdom. They flex their muscle, as it were, and they wear out the saints of the Most High, and they think to change times and laws. But what this is telling you, and what this is telling the church, is that there is a great nevertheless hereafter that's written over it. These anti-Christian spirit and kingdoms, they will not destroy the church of Christ. But everything that opposes the kingdom of Christ will be brought to destruction. There is no future for Islam. There is no future for Buddhism or Hinduism or atheism or secularism or any ism that stands up against the kingdom of Christ. Their days are numbered. But what a solemn thought, because it's not just the destruction of a system, it's a destruction of all who trust in it. People, real people who are deluded by these wicked systems. How that should impel evangelism. That we ought to go into the streets and into the nations and wherever we go and speak about this Christ who is on the throne, this one who reigns forever, this one who is the Savior of the lost, this one who will turn none away, this one who has died to take away the sin of his people, this one who has risen again, this one who is alone is alive forevermore. It was encouraging for Daniel as he saw things go from bad to worse at his time. But he saw the ascension of Christ to glory. He saw the Son of Man being brought to the Ancient of Days, and he saw that there was given to him and to him alone a dominion and a glory and a kingdom, and that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. There is no numbering of the days of this kingdom. This kingdom never passes away. This kingdom is never destroyed. Christ will never die, and so the church will never die. People have tried to write obituaries for the church. There have been philosophers who said God is dead, and there have been people who have said that the church is dead. The church is useless. The church was a crutch in the past, but it has no relevance now. You don't need it now. And they've tried to write its obituary. But so many of these people who have tried to write the obituaries of the church, they themselves are now dead. And everyone who did not repent is in hell tonight. But the church of Christ is still here. The church, my dear friend, has no obituary. It is the church of the living God. The cause of Christ will triumph. And so for you personally, believer here, there is this great nevertheless hereafter. You suffer with him, but you will be glorified together. Yes, there is suffering in this present time, but it's not the way it will always be. Poor, tried, afflicted believer, tossed about with your own sin and temptation and struggle, nevertheless, hereafter. Hereafter. You who have felt weakness and tiredness of body, and even in your home this evening, perhaps as you listen in, unable to be here, unable to be with the people of God this morning at the table. Nevertheless, hereafter, you will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now he will direct you with his counsel. Hereafter, He will lead you to glory. One old minister was heard one time as he finished a sermon saying something like this: "He'll not be in heaven and leave me behind. He'll not be in heaven and leave me behind." Now that's true. Christ will not go to heaven and leave his people behind. But is it not also true that even now, for the child of God, in a real way, Christ is in them and they are in Christ? And isn't that what Paul writes to the Ephesians, that they sit with Christ now in the heavenlies? When you are united to Christ, that's where you really are. And you have, therefore, a taste, an earnest, a down payment of that nevertheless hereafter that will come. In all things, Paul writes, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This great hereafter is something we all must be thinking about. But you can think about the now as well, because now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And so today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The high priest answered and said unto Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Amen. Let us pray.